How does Romans 8 begin? Remember, there are three chapters in the book of Romans that start this way, that start with this word particularly at the beginning. There is therefore. Okay? Of course, the idea here is that he's transitioning to an inference, right? So he's implying something based upon what he has just said. It's not that this is another point. All of Romans is unified. It's rather that this is, because of all this, therefore, this is true. So what is true? We looked at this last week because we couldn't keep ourselves from not, but I wanted to hit it again. There is what? What is the verb idea here? There is what? No condemnation, right? There is no condemnation. Word condemnation, judgment, right? Damnation, no condemnation. Of course, this is a very important word, right? No condemnation. But this is also quite important right here. Now. When? Now is a temporal word, right? When is there no condemnation? All right, well.
Now.
Because of 1-7, there is now no condemnation. So 1-7, chapters 1-7 has been telling us there, actually chapter 1 and 2 is telling us there is what? There is condemnation, right? There is condemnation. Chapters 3, end of chapter 3, or middle part, end of chapter 3, 4 and 5, what's the solution? What do we do because there is condemnation? Well, Christ is propitiation, right? Christ is our propitiation. He imputed our sin upon himself and his righteousness upon us, chapter 4, chapter 5. Therefore, because of his imputed righteousness, we are, what's that word, theological word? Justified, right? Declared righteous before God. And as those who are declared righteous before God, what is the evidence? What is the evidence that you are justified? What's proof that you are justified? What's that? Okay, heart is changed. Okay, there's the struggle. But even before we talked about the struggle in chapter 7, okay, you're born again. Justification produces sanctification, right? Justification produces now the Christian growth. Now we are being sanctified. That is why sanctification is so important for the Christian. How would you have any confidence? How would you have any sense of, I'm okay. It's going to be okay. How would you have any sense of that if God was not proving to you his justification through sanctifying you? Think about it. God says he's changed me. God says he's given me a new heart. God says he's made me born again, that he's justified me. But nothing's changed. Sanctification does not justify, but sanctification is necessary assurance of justification. It's the visible evidence that I've been justified. Not for God. God doesn't need to see that I've been sanctified. God doesn't need to see that I'm obedient. God doesn't need to see that I'm walking, right? Positionally, I am right with him. But who needs to see the fruit of justification? I do, right? I need to see it because I so easily doubt. It's so hard to believe it. I still often feel like I'm in chapter 1 and 2. But God proves to me. So sanctification is God's good gift to you. The struggle is God's good gift to you. It gives you hope in glorification. So the sanctification is important. But he's just described the struggle, as Andre said. He just described the struggle, and after the struggle of walking as one who is justified, yet still sinner, right? That's the struggle of chapter 7, justified, yet sinner. That struggle, that confusion, that feeling that, am I? You know, why do I struggle with these things? Paul says it's normal. Not saying it's good, I'm just saying it's normal. And because it's normal, we might be tempted to think that every time that I fall, every time I do exactly what Paul said in chapter 7, remember, the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't. A wretched man that I am. Every time I feel like a wretched man, what might be the first tempting thought? I'm condemned. I did it. I blew it. I'm condemned. I mean, I believe in Christ. I believe in the Word of God. I believe in salvation by grace alone. I believe faith alone. I believe those things. I want those things, right? But what I want to do, I don't do. The flesh is strong, and I get drawn over here into doubt. I get drawn over here into legalism. I get drawn over here into self-justification. I get drawn into these sins in this flesh. And the first thing that your flesh is going to tell you when you sin, when you fall, when you do exactly what Paul said is, see, you're condemned. Because only a condemned person would act like that. Who do you think you are? The assurance from the Word of God is, don't let your experience, your difficult struggle experience of being a Christian, which is normative, Paul said that, but don't let that struggle convince you of something that is untrue. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Who are the recipients of those who are, I don't think that's the right way to put it. Who are the recipients of the no condemnation? So does this at all look familiar to you in Christ Jesus? Chapter 6, this is what he described, right? We are united in Christ. We're united to him through baptism into his death. Therefore, we are united to him in his resurrection, right? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You are in Christ. That's all that it takes to have no condemnation. Let that sink in. How can someone have no judgment before God? Be in Christ and you have no judgment. But what don't I have to do? Be in Christ and you have no judgment. Now, that doesn't mean we have no judgment from others. It doesn't mean we have no judgment from the government. It doesn't mean we have no judgment from our own minds. He's speaking of the no condemnation before God. We are, for a simple way to put it, we are right with God. No condemnation. Now, what if I sin after being justified? I know I'm being repetitive, but I'm being repetitive because I think it's important. What if I sin after being justified? Does this suddenly change and go away? Well, there is condemnation. Can you sin away God's word? Can you sin away God's promises? By the way, this is why he's going to end Romans 8 the way he does. No, actually nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you're in. No, absolutely not. No condemnation is real. Okay, now some of you with different translations, various translations might notice a little change here. I just need to make a quick note about this. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You might notice that that is found in some translations. I know the King James Version, the New King James Version. I think there may be a few others, but the most of the other modern versions don't have that phrase in there. Okay, or if they do, it's probably in brackets in your translation or in the footnotes or something like that. There is and I've always tried to do this whenever we come to things in God's word, I want to be honest and upfront about it. There is a fairly significant textual variant here, okay? Some Greek texts in one side of the debate, The ones found in that have been discovered over the years in Alexandria, Egypt, and around that area, those do not contain that phrase. Those found in the Byzantine region, that's modern-day Turkey, those do contain that phrase. And it's nearly split exactly, meaning all of those found in this region don't contain it. All of those found in this region do contain it. So it's one of those textual variants that gives scholars like this, well, what do we do? Because it's not like there's one little text here or one little thing here. It's significant of both of them. Well, first of all, this is where, generally speaking, people that are textual critics, and that's not a bad thing to be a textual critic. A textual critic is simply means somebody who's trying to decipher from all the texts put together. They will usually, at this point in a text like this, they will just rely upon their presuppositions. In other words, well, I like this set of texts, therefore it must not be in it. Or, I like this set of texts, therefore it must be in it. I understand that. I have a bias. Everyone who does textual criticism has a bias based upon evidences we think we see. But I think a better way to approach it is, well, what does it contextually do? Not just when it's split so evenly, when it's not some rare random reading, right? What does the context do? Now, notice with me, if you go over here, notice verse 4. You notice something there? What do you notice? It's the exact same phrase, right? This has no textual variant. All the texts in both groups say this right here in verse 4. Now, here's the little argument that's made, okay? I'm going to do the very quickly, and I know this is Bible study, so we do get to get into these little textual things. Here's the argument made. If you're of those that believe that it shouldn't be because you like the Alexandrian texts, you would say, well, clearly some scribe saw it later here and then added it in over here to kind of add clarity. Or maybe it was a footnote because they saw it in the context, and so they decided, well, we need to make sure we make this clear. If you're on that side, that's what you would say there. If you're on the other side, the Byzantine side, you would say, see, it's obviously he's being consistent. We find it here and we find it there. So once again, you don't really solve anything because you can see our biases of which text we like kind of often interpret how we look at it. But regardless of whether it's in the original manuscripts or not, okay, regardless of that, one thing we can say that both would have to agree with, contextually, it's a true statement, right? How do we know contextually it's a true statement? Because he says it again, right? Now, I'll now reveal my biases. I generally hold to the Byzantine texts. I generally, if it's all things being equal and I'm not sure what to think about it, I'll just side with the Byzantine text, which means I side, in this case, with the New King James Version and the King James Version in this. But it needs explanation. I'm going to act as if it's a part of the text, is what I'm saying. I'm going to teach it like it is, because I think it is. And I would be glad to hear someone who thinks it's not, and we would just debate it and then spend all of our hour doing that. We won't do that. But here's where it needs to be explained. It needs to be explained what it means and what it doesn't mean from, and we're going to explain what it means in verse 1 from the context of what it means in verse 4, because that's where it's repeated, right? So it's what's called, and I know you love when we get into these little technical things, grammar things. This is what's called a clause of apposition. Oh, that's a great place to put it, huh? We'll put it right down here. A clause. Yeah. Of apposition, okay? What is a clause of apposition? Somebody's got to know this, right? Some English grammar scholar. No? Okay. Well, good. Then I can tell you whatever. No, I will tell you the truth. Apposition is simply like a positive is the word. An appositive is a word that renames or describes what was just said. In other words, it's not adding something new, it's describing that person. So, for example, an apposition is if in a sentence you had the word Matt and then you put comma pastor and so on like that. What you're saying is your pastor is renaming Matt, right? It's kind of standing in the place of it. That's what's happening here. And this whole clause is renaming us. Okay? The whole clause is renaming us. In other words, it's saying that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, who is us? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's not giving a condition. Does that make sense? It's not giving a condition. It's not saying, if you do not walk according to the flesh and according to the Spirit, then you're part of us. It's not saying that. It's describing the nature of who us is. It's an apposition. Now, same thing. Who, this is a clause of, let me see if I can put this one here. Okay, good. Apposition. Okay? It's clause again, same thing. Who then, so it's describing who? Who's the us in this text? Those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That is whom? That is those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's not giving a condition. It's not saying there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus if you do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It doesn't say that, does it? It's saying there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is all that's necessary to having no condemnation. But in case you were wondering who we're talking about, what does it look like? What does it look like to be in Christ Jesus? What does that look like? Not walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. Now, is there any context that indicates that this apposition is true? What has he been describing in chapter 6 and 7? Okay. Christian growth, submitting our members to God, not according to the, not sin, right? Not being a slave of sin, but being a slave of righteousness. You know what he's been describing all through chapter 6 and 7? He's describing this. He's saying, this is sanctification. What is it? What does it mean? What does it look like when you're growing? Well, you're not walking according to the flesh. We just really spent the whole two chapters talking about that, right? Instead, you're walking according to the Spirit. So I just wanted to point this out because some people read this and they insert a conditional sentence in here. They add the word if we do not walk according, but it doesn't say that. It's describing the people of chapter 6 and 7. It's describing the Christian. Another way to put it is this. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that I am not in the practice of my life because God is sanctifying me. I am not walking according to the flesh, but I'm walking according to the Spirit. It doesn't mean I never do fleshly things. It doesn't mean I always do fleshly things. I always do spiritual things. Chapter 7, right? The key word to understand the difference is this word, right? Walking, living, practicing. Essentially, Paul is saying here, just adds an apposition to say, listen, there is no condemnation to you, not because you walk right, but because you're in Christ. And being in Christ, that has the increasing result of you walking right. All right, so that was a little bit of a textual variant detour, but any questions or things that, as I explain that, that maybe you need me to explain again or something. Okay, do we all understand that he's not saying here that there's a condition upon being uncondemned, and that is walking a certain way? That he's saying it's only being in Christ? Okay, now we can move on. All right, moving on. For the law of the Spirit of life, how does one have the Spirit of life? Be in Christ, right? In Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, we got to think of these two words, law, here. What does he mean by the word law here? He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's using the word law to mean essentially principle, you know, gravitational law, planetary law, principle. It means this is the way things function. So the principle of the Spirit of life from being in Christ, so the principle, and what do you think from the context, the principle of the Spirit of life is? That's Holy Spirit, I know, but what's the principle? It's chapter 6 and 7, right? What's the principle? The principle is the living according to the Spirit who gives life. Living in obedience to the Spirit. Living in, not with the flesh, but living according to the Spirit. So he's just repeating himself, okay? The principle of being a Christian, you could say it that way, okay? The principle of being a Christian, that which made me a Christian also made me free, right, from the principle of sin and death. I'm free. This idea of sin and death, in the context, what does this refer back to? The old dictator, but also the condemnation that comes from sin and death. What is the principle of sin and death? The principle of the Spirit is life. The principle of sin is death. So what is he saying here? Well, when you die and you're condemned. He says, no, you're not condemned. So you are free from the condemnation of death. You are free from it. You know what this means? This means that when you die, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, when you die, you will not face eternal death. That's what it means. You know what else it means? It means that while you live, you will not face, you are free, you will not face the glare of God. So it doesn't just say condemnation when you die. There's no condemnation when you die. It means there's no condemnation at all. Extrapolate this a little bit further. For the one who is in Christ, is God angry with you? No. But what about like Paul, when the things I don't want to do, I do, but the things I do want to do, I don't, is God angry? In Christ, he is not angry. In fact, the Bible takes great pains in the Gospels to point out that that the Father could do nothing but pleased in Christ, right? In fact, twice he made sure that the only times that God, the Father, spoke audibly from heaven while Christ was on earth was to say what? Twice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If the Father is pleased in Christ and we are in Christ, what does that mean about the Father's perspective of us or toward us? He's pleased. Is he pleased because you perform a certain way, because you went to church faithfully, because you did all? Is that what pleases him? Is that what he's pleased in? He's pleased in Christ. This is why Romans chapter 8 is amazing and encouraging. Wake up in the morning, Christian, if you're in Christ, person, if you're in Christ, you're a Christian, wake up in the morning and smile because God is pleased in you. That's, to me, revolutionary in my thinking. Changes the way I approach things. Now, I do recognize that that doesn't mean that God is pleased with everything we do. It's not what that's saying. We're talking about he's pleased in us as sons. Just like, and I'm an imperfect father, and so there are many times I'm not pleased in my children because of my sinfulness. But it's the idea that even as a failing father, I can be pleased in my son while still being very displeased with something he has done. In other words, he hasn't lost his favor with me. He doesn't need to earn his favor back with me, my favor. He doesn't need to come back. I'm going to scowl at him until he comes back to me. I'm going to correct him. I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to show him that these things are negative and harmful to him and others, but I'm not going to become angry and displeased in him as a person because he's my son. If we are in Christ, we're now sons. And so God is pleased in us. So the reality is, Paul says, the law, now he's switching. I know it's kind of confusing in this sense, but now he's switching to the Mosaic law, to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? Save us. In the context, could not do what? Yeah, it could not save us from condemnation, right? In fact, what did the law do? It condemned us, right? It couldn't save us. In fact, it never was intended to save us. That's why he says, for the law could not do, in that it was weak. He just describes the law as being good. What does he mean by the law was weak? He doesn't mean that the law was weak in a moral sense, okay? He means that the law was weak in an intentional sense or purpose sense. It was never strong enough to save you. It wasn't an intentional thing. That's not what it was for. It was weak through the flesh, or it was weak through our flesh. It was weak through our, remember chapter 7, he made this very clear, what's the problem? Not the law, it's sin, right? Our flesh is the problem. In us dwells no good thing. For the law was weak through the flesh. God did. So what did God do? Context again. The law was weak in that it could not deliver us from condemnation. What did God do? Delivers us from condemnation, right? God did, but how? How does God deliver us from condemnation? Well, this is a participle phrase. It's telling us how, but it's not yet telling us what he did, right? Here's telling us what he did, right? He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that is Christ's flesh, but Christ didn't have sin, right? So it means our sin in his flesh. Of course, how did he do this? Right, this is our phrase. Somebody already said it. Sending his son in the likeness of flesh on account of sin, but not his sin, but our sin, right? Now, this is interesting to me. We'll finish the sentence in a minute. But this is interesting to me because it's a pretty common, I guess I could call it theological idea today, that God doesn't condemn people because he's cool. You know, it's this idea. Well, of course there's no condemnation. God's kind and loving. He wouldn't condemn people. It's not the kind of God that we serve. Now, I understand the sentiment of that, but what does the scripture say? What does this say? Did God condemn? Does God condemn? Now, if you know the whole story of yourself, you know, and human history, you know, does he have right to condemn? Yeah, we do pretty condemnable things, right? And have been for the last thousands of years. God does condemn. He says he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the flesh of Christ. Why? This is a very interesting thing, that the righteous requirement of the law, this phrase, actually, I struggle with trying to fully comprehend it in my study. I still do every time I study it, and then I think I got it, then I struggle with it again. Because I would expect it to say that he condemns it in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in him. But it doesn't say that, right? It says fulfilled in us. We'll get to that in a minute, but... but also, I would expect you to say, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus... let's go back to Sunday school, little kids Sunday school. What do we always say? Why did Jesus die for you? save you from your sin so that you can go to heaven when you die, right? Isn't that what we always say? And eternal life is a promise all through the book of the, all through the Bible, through John. But this is actually kind of turning that a little bit. He doesn't say he condemns sin in the flesh that we could go to heaven, that we could have eternal life. That's true. I'm not saying that's not true. That's not what he says, right? Context. What is this then? The righteous requirement of the law. How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us? Righteousness, vindication, obedience might be fulfilled in us. Okay, it's in Christ that it happens. Okay. Okay, so that's the first part. The righteous requirement, it's talking about his act of obedience in his life and death. That was fulfilled, that was done by Christ. But then this is the part of the phrase that gets me, all right? Fulfilled in us. And then, of course, he says who the us is, right? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, yeah, it's because of the blood. It's because of he's paid the price, right? Okay, yeah, but that's true. All these things are true because it's what we've been looking all through the context, right? But here's what's interesting. This little phrase, fulfilled in us. How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled, brought to its fullness, brought to its completion in us? This is how it's done. This is what he's saying here. He's saying, Jesus died for you to make you holy. Jesus died for you to make you obedient. In other words, he didn't just die for you to make you go to heaven. He didn't just die for you. You weren't just justified to be glorified. You were justified to be sanctified. It's a other old way of putting it. Another way of putting it is this way. Christ died not only so that we might be saved from the wrath of God. Christ died to make us righteous. He died, and in his death, he declares us righteous. But he also begins the process, fulfills making us righteous through his death. Context, 6 and 7. Sanctification. 8's not apart from that context. He's still talking about sanctification. You might put it this way with somebody they're talking about. So Jesus died so I can go to heaven? Yes. But Jesus died to make you good. Not just to make you go someplace when you die. He died to change you now. He died to change you. He died to make you obedient to the law. He died to make you able to actually live and glorify him. Does that make sense? The righteous requirement of Christ, which he paid on the cross, is being fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just a way of people saying, when people try to throw out that thing, so you mean you can just trust in Jesus Christ and just go about your merry way and do whatever you want? What he's saying is, no, trust. Jesus didn't die just to make you, he didn't die so that you could say, I got my ticket to heaven, now I'll go about my merry way. He actually died so that now you would be able to live according to his righteousness that he imputed to you. So you could actually live like him. Right. Exactly, because now you're born again, now the Holy Spirit's with you, now the Word of God means something, and now you can live holy life. Now, this is a great passage of Scripture, not just to assure us of that it's in Christ alone that we have no condemnation, but also to use for those who do like to twist the Scripture and say that salvation by grace through faith alone is essentially a fire escape from hell and nothing more. He's saying it's more, right? It's more than that. He died. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He did not. He did it. We can't do it. But he did it so that what was the righteous requirement of the law, what the law expects, can now be done in us. So as Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Do what I do. Live how I live. Obey how I obey. I love this part of the scripture because I think it fights against that idea that sometimes is there that we think like when we are born again, nothing really happened. I mean, something will happen because of it someday, but I don't feel different, so nothing really happened. Paul is arguing, actually, and he's been arguing it since chapter 6, actually, when you were born again, a miracle happened. You became a new person. You are united to Christ. Yes, there's the struggle, but there is no condemnation because of Christ. And you, the one who is not under condemnation, you now have the drive, the desire, the hope, the willingness to live just like Jesus. Christ's death not only saves us from the demands of the law, it makes us interested and able to obey the law. And that's what he's getting across here in this first part of Romans chapter 8. All right, we're out of time. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. I've been reminded, because it's being recorded, I'm supposed to repeat things people say. That it's the glory of God, living for the glory of God, what our sister was saying, living for the glory of God is the purpose. And when it's just about the benefits, it's just kind of self-serving. It's about us. And that's exactly what he is saying here, that this is about God's glory. It's about serving him. That's why we're saved. We're saved to serve him. We're not saved to be served. Right. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Christ gives us holiness, and then he says, now you're going to live it out. Now you're going to be different. He's actually going to go on in chapter 8, or the rest of chapter 8 now for this little while, and say, yes, so what happens if you don't? He's going to be repeating. Remember, chapter 8 is a continuation of the sanctification of 6 and 7. It's not a new idea. It's an application of it. Okay, we're out of time. Let's pray, and then we'll gather for worship in a few moments here.